Turning again this morning to the book of Romans and to the chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. And our text for this morning are the verses 3 and 4. And maybe a little bit of verse 5 if we can manage to fit it in. Verse 3, 4 and 5. Not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Let's seek God's help once more in prayer. Father in heaven, bless thy word to our hearts this morning. This precious fruit recorded for us, preserved down through the ages, that now we hold in our hands. May we read, meditate upon it, may we lay it up in our hearts. May thy word continue to speak to us, instructing us, guiding us, leading us every step of the way. May we find that the scriptures speak of Christ from beginning to end. May we not come to the word of God without finding hope in the seek. Undertake for us the flesh this morning, we ask it. These words come to us with power, ministered to us by thy Holy Spirit. May we benefit from our time together in thy house. We ask once more in our Savior's precious name. Amen. There are good things and there are bad things about preaching through the Word of God consecutively. The good thing is that we find ourselves preaching on subjects that we would perhaps otherwise avoid. That's one of the good points. One of the bad points is that we find ourselves preaching on subjects that we would rather avoid. And that's where we find ourselves this morning. At a portion of scripture that we hope is meant for other people and not for us. We fear it's a little bit like the boomerang, that you throw it out there but it comes back to hit you. Well, here's what it says: and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing the tribulation work of patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. I can assure you that none like to hear a sermon on tribulation and trials. This is certainly a sermon that we hope that we don't have to practice what we preach. But the fact of the matter is that trials and tribulations are all part of living in this fallen world. So we do need to know what God's word tells us about them and how we are to handle them. The problem that we're going to find, however, is that the biblical approach to trials just seems to be unnatural to us. Paul tells us here that we are to glory in tribulation. Maybe we could explain him away as being a little bit carried away with the subject, glorying in tribulations. We could maybe do that, except we find the Lord Jesus telling us in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, blessed or happy are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. But it's not just Paul, nor our Savior, that says these things. You find the Apostle James saying something similar in his epistle, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Then add Peter to the mix. 1 Peter 4 verses 13 and 14. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. That's the uniform teaching of Christ and his apostles throughout the New Testament. Well, it's one thing teaching that, but it's another thing doing it, until we trace their behavior through the Acts of the Apostles. And you'll find that they actually practice this strange response to trials and tribulation. In Acts chapter 5, after the Jewish Sanhedrin had flogged them, we find that they say in verse 41 of Acts 5 that they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. A little later in the same book, Paul and Silas have been arrested illegally, beaten and thrown into prison. When they find themselves chained to the stocks, we find that at midnight that Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. By his own testimony, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12, 9 and 10, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. So we can't escape the fact that this strange response of rejoicing in trials is the uniform teaching of the New Testament. But if you're anything like me, you'll probably admit that that's not our standard response to trials and tribulations. Perhaps the best we might be able to say is that we don't complain about our trials. We grit our teeth and we endure them as long as they last. Perhaps some might even be able to go further and say that we rejoice in spite of our trials. But how many of us can honestly say that we rejoice or glory in them? We obviously have something to learn about rejoicing or glorying in tribulations also. Now, you'll remember last week, Paul was numbering for us some of the blessings that come to us because we are justified by faith. We noted some of them last week. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So you might put the question to Paul. Paul, you say that you have peace with God, that you now stand in his grace, that you rejoice in the future hope of being glorified before God. So tell me, why doesn't God protect you from all of these trials and tribulations right now? If you are really the object of his love and of his grace, shouldn't you be enjoying a trouble-free life? So Paul is showing us why God brings trials and difficulties into the life of his people. And he tells us that we can rejoice in these trials, providing we have developed a perspective that keeps God in focus. And we keep in mind that these trials do not nullify or cancel his great love for us. He tells us that God is using these trials to shape our character, to prepare us for heaven. Now, rejoicing in trials, as we've said, is not our automatic response. It's not what we do by nature. So it's obviously something that's going to require a deliberate focus on our part, to deliberately and determinedly glory and rejoice in trials and tribulation. If rejoicing in trials were an automatic response everywhere we would go, we would find multitudes of people rejoicing, because nobody lacks trials. But when we go everywhere, we find people complaining about their trials, grumbling about their trials, certainly more common than rejoicing. Whether it's been caught in traffic jam, making us late for an appointment, or something major like being diagnosed with a terminal illness, our automatic response to such trials is not rejoicing. When we think back through the history lessons given to us in the scripture, we think of the children of Israel after their departure from the land of Egypt, being brought out of that land by the mighty power of God. He's heard their cries and their complaints because of the harshness of the Egyptians, of the taskmaster's whip that's been laid across their back. In their misery, they cry out to God to come and rescue them, and God hears them and sends Moses to be his representative. And by the power of God, they're brought out of slavery in Egypt, God inflicting various plagues upon the Egyptians, delivering the children of Israel, parting the Red Sea for them to escape their enemy, and then using that same sea to overthrow Pharaoh's army, which drowned in the midst of their pursuit. And Israel rejoiced. They celebrated this miraculous salvation given to them by the Lord. They sang and they danced and they celebrated. And we read that they went further then into the wilderness 3 days, and the rejoicing's forgotten, and the miracles are forgotten, and their praise of God is forgotten about, because now they find they have no water, and they're complaining and grumbling. The people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" That's our natural response to difficulties and trials and tribulations. We grumble. The Lord had a plan. He told Moses how to make the water for the people to drink it. And the people are happy again. Their needs are being met. The trial has come to an end. You'll be finding in the very next chapter, Exodus 16, they start grumbling again. "We should have stayed in Egypt where we had plenty to eat." And so God graciously provides them with manna fresh each day. And as they travel across the desert, in spite of God's provision for them on a daily basis, they grumble again and again and again. Their history for those 40 years of wilderness wandering was one of constant complaining, in spite of God's daily provision for them, in spite of the miraculous deliverance that they've already received from God's hand. And Paul uses their story as a warning, so that we don't grumble in the midst of our trials the way that Israel did. And so he rather exhorts us to follow the example that he set when he was falsely accused and beaten and wrongly imprisoned in Philippi. He said, "Do all things without murmurings or disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world." Isn't that the truth? We live in a grumbling world. But if we purposefully don't grumble, but rather are cheerful, even rejoicing in the midst of trials, whether it's the minor irritations of life or the major trials that we face, if we learn to rejoice in God even in those times, Paul says we're going to shine as lights to the world. We'll shine up like lights in the darkness. But it's not something that happens automatically. It's something that we have to deliberately pursue and focus upon in order that we are not labelled amongst the grumblers and complainers of this world. It requires a deliberate focus. Now, rejoicing in these trials, or glorying in them as Paul speaks of here, doesn't mean that we deny them, the reality of them, or the pain of them. The Bible doesn't encourage us to deny the reality of our trials and simply put on a happy face and pretend that we're praising the Lord. That's something akin to Christian Science, where they tell us that there is no sin, that there is no pain, it's all a figment of your imagination. There are times that we hurt. And Paul tells us a little later in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 15, weep with them that weep. He doesn't say to us to exhort those who weep to rejoice in the midst of their trials. He says, weep with them. We're not denying the reality of the trial. In fact, Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10 as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. And he goes on to describe that how, even in the midst of his trials, his emotions are all over the place. But in the midst of it all, he has God's comfort. Undergirding all of his trials was a genuine joy in the Lord. You go through the book of Psalms and you find this pictured for us time and time again. You begin the psalm, and there the psalmist finds himself in a situation where he almost despairs of life itself. His enemies are trying to kill him. They've questioned, where is God? Why does he delay? And he expresses his anguish and his pain, and he cries out to the Lord. And lo and behold, by the end of the psalm, you find that even though he's still in grave danger, that he's filled with joy and praise of God. So there's nothing wrong with feeling sorrow or pain or grief in the midst of a difficult trial. We don't seek to deny those feelings in some attempt to look more spiritual. But through our tears and through our pain, we recognize that we are being sustained by the hope of the promises of God. That we know that he's sovereign over all things. That we know that he still cares for us. That we know that he has promised never to leave or to forsake us. And that even in the midst of our trials and tribulations, we rejoice in those things. In the midst of those difficult times, we are to keep our mind fixed upon the Lord and recognize that he's using those trials to shape us, to make us more into the image of Christ. Because after mentioning the glory that we are to have in these tribulations, Paul says, knowing them. Here's the reason why. Because we know that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Now don't miss that word right in the middle of verse 3. Knowing. This is part of this deliberate focus that we've previously mentioned. This is focusing upon the things we know to be true about the Lord. About his character, about his love, about his faithfulness. And we know that God is using them, these trials, to shape our character as we submit joyfully to him. That he's using them to make us more like Christ. Now notice the chain of thought that Paul mentions here. Tribulation, we're told, worketh patience. Now the word tribulation simply means pressure. You know what it means to be pressurized from all sides, to be squeezed from from every direction. That's what the word tribulation. But yet he tells us that tribulation brings about or works patience. And the word patience simply means perseverance or endurance or steadfastness. John Calvin points out in his commentary that we don't need endurance if we're not feeling under pressure. We don't need steadfastness if we're not being distressed or sorrowful. But when we begin to realize and regard that our trials have come to us from a loving Father for our ultimate good, we can receive comfort in that, knowing that God is promoting our salvation. We have a reason for glorying in our trials. God is using them to make us more like the Savior. And so what Paul's point is here is that we won't develop this endurance, this perseverance, this patience, unless we first go through the pressure, the squeezing of the tribulation and the trial. You don't have to endure when everything is going your way. It's not difficult to trust the Lord when you're experiencing one blessing after another. There's no lesson there. There's no endurance or steadfastness. The question is, will you endure by faith when the going gets hard? Will you persevere in your trust in God and submit to His mighty hand when things are difficult? When you're going through that hard time, when trials and tribulations squeeze you from every side, will you persevere in God? That's how we learn how deep and how real our faith is. Not when things are going well, but when things are falling apart. Tribulation worketh patience. And then he tells us that patience works experience. Patience produces experience. And what do we mean by experience? Well, it simply means a proven character. It's a single word in the Greek language, and it means something or someone that has passed the test. Something that is approved. They've shown their true character. You know how they find the gold in the gold fields, and sometimes it's melted in with all kinds of rock and rubble and dirt, and it's put through the furnace, and the dross is burnt away, and the gold comes out purified. And how do we know it's purified? Well, they stamp it. They put their mark upon it, and they tell you what rating the gold is to be found. 9 carat, or 14 carat, or 24 carat, telling us something of the purity of the gold. Well, patience, work of experience. It gets put through the fire furnace, the tribulation. The dross is burnt away. Tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and we find that the gold is marked, it's characterized as having went through the furnace and proven to be pure. That's what we're thinking of. Our character has been proven to be pure. When you go through a trial trusting in God, you're continuing to rest upon Him, persevering in faith in Him, and when you come through the other side, your faith has been proven to be of the genuine kind. You've went through the test and received your pass mark, because you've learned by experience that you can lean upon God's faithfulness. You're not what we might call a flash in the pan Christian. You think of the parable that the Savior told of the sower and the seed, and how some of the seed fell upon the stony ground. There'll be a layer of stone with just a thin layer of soil upon the top of it, and the seed falls into that ground and it springs up quickly, but it's got no root. got no resources under the ground from which to draw strength from in the times of trial, and the sun comes up and it begins to wilt and to fade, and it dies and perishes because it has no root. It fades under the heat of the trial. Perseverance worketh experience, and experience hope. Our character gets proven through the tribulations we face and endure. And he tells us that that experience works hope. It produces hope. Tribulation works patience. Patience works experience. And experience works hope. And you're back full circle. Look at verse 2. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's the same hope that we find at the end of verse 4, only it's stronger now. The initial hope of verse 2 comes from the understanding of that we are blessed and that we are justified by faith. We have a hope then in God, but then in the course of time we get hit with trial after trial after trial, and we cling to God like we have never had to cling before, and we find that we prove His faithfulness. And He develops that proven character within us as we endure, and we come out the other side more certain than ever of that hope of eternal glory that we have in Christ. Our hope is stronger because it has been tempered in the fires of affliction, and it leads us to that closer relationship with God, a greater hope. Rejoicing in trials means that we have our focus upon the Lord, upon what He has planned for us. And we come out with the hope of heaven. Our hope is not for a trouble-free life, but for a trouble-free eternity. I lament, I weep at times inwardly when I go into some of the Christian bookshops and retailers and I see books, "Your best life now." Oh, God forbid that this is my best life. I have hope of a better life, an eternal life that's trouble-free. Our hope is not of a trouble-free life, but of a trouble-free eternity. And to rejoice in present day trials, we have to keep our focus on the hope of the glory of God that is yet set before us. That hope and joyful experience that will be ours when we get to heaven. That's how Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. He says, "For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction," that's how he describes his trials, you know, "that light affliction which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." He says, "I'm not focusing on the things that are happening around me. I'm looking forward, focusing upon the things that are yet to come. For the things which are seen are temporal. They'll pass away. But the things which are not seen, that hope that's mine for glory for all eternity, those are eternal." He says, "That's why I don't lose hope. That's why my faith is steadfast. That's why I can consider all of these trials as but a momentary light affliction, because I have a far greater eternal hope in heaven. The outer man is decaying, he's perishing, he's getting grayer every day, his hair is thinning, his eyesight's failing, his hearing's becoming more dull, he increasingly knows aches and pains, and all of these things are broadcasting a clear message to us. One day for us this world will end. But we have a far greater hope, a hope of heaven. And having trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified by faith, we have hope of the glory of God. Our sins are forgiven. We rejoice in earthly trials, knowing that they're pointing to the day when our hope in Christ will be fulfilled, and all shall be good. And then Paul adds there in verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. Now he's actually borrowing from the psalmist here. He's quoting from Psalm 22 and the verses 4 and 5, where the psalmist in great distress cries out, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded or not ashamed. They were not put to shame. Yea, let none that wait upon thee be ashamed, he says in Psalm 25. The idea is that if you trust in God and he feels, and not only will you be put to shame, but God will be put to shame. Others will mock the Lord and say he trusted in the Lord. God didn't come through for him. Now you need to remember that Psalm 22 gives us a picture and an insight to our Savior upon the cross. You notice how the psalm begins with the words that Christ used while hanging upon that cruel tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And his murderers are all around him, they're gloating over his death. And God permits his children at times to go through some terrible persecutions, even martyrdom. They're only vindicated in the final resurrection. So if heaven is not true, we will be put to eternal shame. We will be eternally disappointed if God is not true. Ah, but the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees our hope. That even if we suffer persecution, even if we fall to a martyr's death, our hope will not be disappointed. We'll not be put to shame. We will wear the victor's crown. We will share in the glory of heaven throughout all eternity. Therefore, we rejoice in trials. We seek to develop a focus and attention upon the Lord, knowing that he is using such trials to shape our character, to prepare us for heaven, to undergird our hope. Now the critic will undoubtedly ask, what about God's love in all of this? Surely if God really loved you, he is sparing you from all of these trials. If you've ever witnessed a caterpillar turning into a butterfly, you notice something very strange, something very wonderful, as it wraps itself in its cocoon and prepares itself for that transformation from something that was relatively ugly to something that's wonderfully beautiful. It has to force its way out of that cocoon. And the forcing of itself out through the cocoon actually prepares its wings for flight. If you were to, suggest, have pity upon it and decide to break open the cocoon for it, you're not actually helping it, you're actually destroying it. Because it needs to go through that transformation, needs to push its way through that cocoon in order to come out as the beautiful butterfly that we all know and love. We need those trials. Just in exactly the same way. They prepare us for heaven. If we don't have it, if we don't go through them, if we don't learn from them, if we're not made into the image of Christ as God desires, there will be no heaven for us. It won't be a heaven. These trials do not cancel or nullify God's love for us. Because the love of God, Paul says, is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Don't look at suffering or trials or difficulties as an indication that God doesn't love you. Quite the contrary, actually. We'll see at the end of chapter 8 in the book of Romans that neither tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword can separate us from God's great love. None of those things can separate us from God's love. So keep your focus upon the love of God. Rejoice in your trials. And may God's love be shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. And that little word shed abroad in our hearts, literally means poured out. And speaking of something that has happened in the past that has continuing results in the present. God's love is being continually poured out upon us, given to us through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. The very instant that we were converted, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Spirit, took up residence within us. Our body is now the temple of God's Holy Ghost. God has come to dwell in our hearts. The Spirit of God makes us aware of His great love toward us in sending His Son to die for us. And that love is poured out continually, refreshing us, sustaining us, especially in the midst of our trials. The experience of God's love coming to us, even in the midst of trials, is what sustains us. But the Father who gave His only begotten Son, who would willingly receive the punishment that we deserved, so that God the Father might be the just and justifier of Him who is faith in Jesus, now gives us His Spirit into our hearts, poured out. It's like the psalmist spoke of in Psalm 23, of the cup that runneth over. God's Spirit continually poured out in our lives. Remember that even in the midst of trials, whether they're small or great, remember the words of the Savior just before He went to the cross. He says, "Remember the word that I said unto you. The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me." Tell me, did the trials and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ hint or suggest for even one moment that the Father did not love him? Of course not. He was the darling of the Father, the apple of his eye, the altogether lovely one. God's love toward his Son did not cease because Christ endured trials for us. And his love does not cease toward us because we endure trials either. Let us rejoice in trials, glory in tribulation, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. James Montgomery Boyce, my well-known preacher of a past generation, told the story of the church in China. He'd been speaking to an American student who had went to Hong Kong to study the Chinese church at that time. And before he left, a friend had asked him, "If God loves the church in China so much, why does he allow so much suffering to come upon it?" The student had no answer to that question. But after that he traveled to China and had met with and had talked to many Chinese Christians, he decided when he went back to America to suffer like the church in China. He saw a pure church, a more loving church, a more Christ-focused church? It's a good question to ask. You see, the answer is because our trials are not sent to harm us. Our trials are sent to shape us and mold us into the image of Christ. God uses them to strengthen us and our hope of heaven. These trials are part of the all things that He works together for good to those that love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And even as strange as it might seem, that's why we rejoice. We all will endure trials. Some are enduring trials presently, but I can probably safely say that if you're not going through trials and tribulations at the moment, that there are probably yet some ahead waiting for you. Trust in the Lord. Rest upon Him. Rejoice in Him. And find that great hope that all things work together for good to them that love God. And may we put into practice what our heart already knows to be true, that we are to rejoice and glory in tribulations also. Let's bow in prayer. Gracious Father, we thank Thee for the lessons given to us in the Scripture. And while humanly speaking, we don't seek out trials, indeed we seek to avoid them wherever we can, yet help us not to be afraid, but to realize that even in the midst of trials, that the love of God can be known, shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. We pray that we might face whatever difficulties or challenges might lay ahead for us in that sure and certain hope that we will come through the other side more ready and prepared for heaven than what we were previously. May we have our attention focused upon the seat. May we run with patience the race that is set before us, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In His lovely name we ask these things.